I heard the announcement for cell phones. I confess I have mine right here. If you'll be so kind, please don't text or call to see if I turned off my ringer or not. I'm going to use it, though, as my timer. I do think about, though, holding my phone, the rules that I've heard concerning their usage. I even learned that there is a certain etiquette regarding texting. You see, I have it on good authority from someone in their teens that when you text, you're not supposed to text in all capital letters. I have been informed by the experts that when you do so, you're considered to be shouting at someone with text speak. Okay, great. Now I know, now you know this etiquette for your phone. But you realize that now, the people who told me that, all of you know, if I put capital letters in my text with a word or a phrase, I'm trying to point to something that I think is pretty significant. Our friend Tim Spivey, friend and former member with his wife Jackie of this congregation at Southwest, Tim loves hot food, and I mean especially hot salsa. I remember one occasion when he brought some habanero salsa to a church function. Now, for those of you who may be with us and are not familiar with all the varieties of peppers, habaneros are the big daddy of the pepper world. They are hot. And so when Tim brings this habanero salsa, I look at it and I say, ouch, that hurts. So what Tim did was to attach a little label, a sticker, onto the side of the bowl where the salsa was kept, and he wrote on there, and I appreciate his consideration, he said, very hot. And then underneath it, in his parentheses, he said, no, I really mean it. And we were glad. We sometimes want to get someone's attention, others' attention, in a special or exaggerated way. Whether we're texting and we use all capital letters in a particular word, whether we underline something or we affix a special sticker, whatever the means we're employing, what we're saying is, this is significant. Take note. Now, when you look at the original manuscripts of the New Testament, we don't have those. They don't exist. But given our knowledge of writing styles of the time, we can expect that they look like this. First of all, they were written in all capital letters. And no, they were not shouting. They had no punctuation. They had no accent marks. They had no spaces at the ends of words or sentences, and no spaces between paragraphs. So reading those, it's kind of an adventure because it's a different style of writing than we are accustomed to. But what that means is, how does the writer, on behalf of God, say, this is something significant. Take note. On a computer today, we would underline, we would bold, we would italics, we'd combine those, maybe throw in capital letters as well. We can do it in several different ways, but not the New Testament manuscripts. So how is it that God strikes out to say this is especially noteworthy? Well, one way that he could do that is by repetition. So he repeats himself in short order to say this is significant, like in Galatians chapter 1, verses 8 and 9. Verse 8 says, for example, even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. But then you notice verse 9, where he goes right back to it, and he says, as we said before, so say I now again, if anyone preach any other gospel unto you than that which you have received, let him be accursed. Repetition. God, I get it. You're saying something important. But that's not the only way that God can emphasize. And what we see in the three letters, first and second Timothy, and the book of Titus, the third book, God uses a different method to be able to point, as it were, his divine finger and to say, this is noteworthy. What he employs is this basic phrase, this is a faithful saying. And on a few of these occurrences, he'll add the extra words, and worthy of all acceptance. He did that five times in these three books. Five times where he's relating a key principle for successful living. It's a highlight to help us become more spiritually mature and more Christ-like in our living. We want to succeed. I do, and I know that you do. So God is giving us these highlighted passages in this particular fashion, saying, this is for your benefit. I hope that you have your Bible with you and will open it with us as we look at these five points that God gives us and note what it is he's trying to emphasize or stress for our benefit. Are you ready? Let's go. We begin with the last occurrence, which is found actually in Titus chapter 3 and verse number 8. Titus chapter 3, verse number 8. The writing there by the pen of Paul says, "This is a faithful saying, and these things I desire that you affirm constantly, so that they which have believed in God might be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable unto men." All right, Paul, you point to it in verse 8. You say, this is a faithful saying. So what is it, apostle, our friend? What are you pointing to that is so noteworthy? The answer is actually in the preceding verses. So we go back to verse number 1. He says, "Titus, I want you to put them in mind to be subject to principalities and powers, to obey magistrates, and to be ready to every good work, to speak evil of no man, to be no brawler, but gentle, and showing all self-control unto all men. For we ourselves also were once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving diverse lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful, and hating one another. But after that, the kindness and love of God, our Savior, toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us by the washing of regeneration and by the renewing of the Holy Spirit, which he shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ, our Savior, that being justified by his grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life." Paul has two time periods in mind. First, he has in mind the Christian's past. And now that would include yours and mine. But he also has in mind the Christian's present situation, yours and mine included. These are two very distinct and well-defined, separated portions of our mature existence. I want to stop right here and I want to ask you a question. And I'd like for you to think for just a moment about how you would answer, okay? Very important. The question is this: what does a Christian look like? What does a Christian look like if you were expected to answer? I know, for example, we cannot say it's based on gender, because in this room we have both male and female, men and women, disciples. I also know that it can't be based on age or ethnicity or any other external factor of that type, because we have Christians from all backgrounds and those types of factors. So it must be that answering what a Christian looks like has to be based on ethics and personal behavior. In other words, what does a Christian look like? A Christian should look like Christ. But what we know about Christ is how he lived. We don't know much about what he would have looked like. That means that you and I need to love the things that are loved by God and approved in his sight. It also means that we want to shy away from or resist the things that are beneath his dignity and therefore beneath the dignity of his creation as well. Think about taking a piece of white fabric, maybe a favorite sweater or a white dress shirt or something, going outside just after a fresh rain and going to a muddy spot and dropping that right there. Then take the toe of your shoe and put it down on that white fabric and grind it into the mud. When you get done, then go ahead, pick it back up and take a look at it. It is highly unlikely that anything you do can return that back to its pristine condition. It's ruined. Now, that's true for a piece of garment or a fabric, right? But what about a person? You know, sometimes we've just made the wrong decisions. We've embarrassed ourselves. We've embarrassed other people, perhaps. We've certainly failed God. And we know those moments because they're the times when we've had to look to someone else, or at least needed to, and to simply say, I'm sorry for what I did. So we have put our lives into the mud, if you will, by the choices that we have made. There's no detergent that we possess. There is no reparations that we could offer that would fully cancel out the harm that we have done. So what it is, God then steps in, and it's through Jesus Christ that he offers us a fresh start. That's what's described here in verses 4 through 7, that we've made this tremendous transition from the past to something that's far, far better. Now, if you were to know this and talk with Paul, you might ask him, well, what do we do with this fresh start? Do we go back and practice the same things that he described in the preceding verses? And the answer is absolutely not. God forbid, he would say in various places. You and I, we're turning over a new leaf. We get a fresh start. That's exactly what the Apostle Peter spoke of in Acts 3, verse 19. He said that we can enjoy seasons of refreshing. We're made alive again. Our conscience can be cleared. And now, as a result, you and I ought to commit to living a stand-up life where our conduct says, I am a new creature. I'm a new being. That old life is in my rearview mirror, and that's where it's going to stay. You see, that's the faithful statement that Paul references in verse number 8, that we have made this tremendous transition from the old life to the new. We need to stick to the high ground. What's going on in our lives is an indication of who owns us now and the new relationship that we have with God. Someone may say, well, Rick, what are the keys to having a peace-filled and joyous life? It's right there in verse number 8. What do I do in order to make sure that I have peace inside, even when life is swirling all around me? And Paul says, this is the faithful statement. Make that transition and make it permanent. That type of behavioral commitment is good for all people. I think about your family. They're going to see the difference. So will your coworkers, your friends. God will see it. And people are going to start asking and wondering why and what. You see, Jesus referred to this already in the Sermon on the Mount. He spoke in Matthew 5:16, and he said this, let your light so shine before men that they may see your, here it is, your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. You see, this is the first key statement, faithful statement that helps shape up my life, helps brighten the lives of others, and helps send glory toward heaven where it truly belongs. Key number one. Key principle number two, as referenced in this way, is found in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 11 through 13. And we'll turn back to it. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 11 through 13. In that section, the apostle writes, it is a faithful saying, for if we died with him, we shall also live with him. If we suffer, we shall also reign with him. But notice, if we deny him, he will also deny us. And if we are faithless, he says, he, however, abides faithful. He cannot deny himself. So what key is the Lord trying to emphasize in these words? Well, the author is Paul, whose life itself consisted of this tremendous transition. You know, he thought that he was serving the Lord, but he wasn't. He realized that he troubled people because of their religious beliefs. He brought tears and chaos into families' homes. He bullied people because of his position thinking he was doing right, but he wasn't. But brethren, that's when he was Saul of Tarsus, a Pharisee. He experienced the transition we just referred to, and now as Paul the Apostle, the promoter of Christianity, he sees what he needs to see now. And what he's saying is that we've got to commit to being the right person always. Jehovah is speaking here about commitment and the willingness to face any challenge, any pressure, or any obstacle, and still remain unwavering in our allegiance to heaven. I come from a military family. Some of you do as well, or maybe you served in the military. I want you to think about such figures and families for just a moment. Our loved ones in our homes, our friends, maybe you in the military, you do not want to be deployed for trivial causes. Imagine for a second our own husbands or wives, our daughters or our sons sent off to a conflict that has no recognizable purpose, no real objective. It's pointless. And yet in such a conflict, we see a waste of time, a waste of resources, and perhaps tragically, even a waste of precious life. None of us want to be a part of something like that. But you show me a real battle where you have good versus evil, freedom versus oppression, and I'll show you people who are willing to step up and try and make a difference. Think about World War II, and people see the clear evil that was posed or presented there, and they would step up and say, I'm in. Well, what we're saying is that big level commitment requires a big picture perspective, a reason to commit and stay committed to the cause. Jesus saw that type of big picture. He referenced it numerous times, like Matthew 20 and verse 28. The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, to give his life a ransom for many. Jesus said, I know the big cause I'm here to promote. Or he could be in the home of Zacchaeus in Luke 19 and verse 10 and say, the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. And you know what? God rewarded him for that effort. God loved him for that effort. He gave him, in Philippians 2, verses 9 through 11, a name that is above every name, that knees should bow and tongues should confess. You realize also that thoughtful men and women throughout the ages have loved Jesus for that. So if you give your life like Christ did, for big level commitment to a matchless cause, if you do that when everyone is applauding and supporting, great. But if you do that when people are criticizing, they're opposing, they're attempting to silence you and to silence God, then God sees it and God says he will reward you for that. Colossians 3 verse 4, Paul says, when Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall we also appear with him in glory. God sees us when we stand up for what's right, even while people are doing their best to silence us. Here's another factor. Thoughtful men and women are going to be thankful to you and support you as well. But the key here is that you and I win with God, even when other people think that we are losing. Be thou faithful unto death. That's the point of key number two. The third of these five principles is found in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse number 9, but I'll go ahead and couple it with verse 8 that belongs with it. 1 Timothy 4, verses 8 and 9. The Lord there says, for bodily exercise profits a little, but godliness is profitable unto all things, having the promise of life that now is, and of that which is to come. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance. Now, I want to be very careful here and note just a couple of features. First of all, God does not say that bodily exercise has no value. That's not what he says. It does have some. But compared to godliness, well, it can't be compared to godliness. Godliness is a love for the Lord and an appreciation for things that are spiritual in nature. And that represents the greatest matter that you and I could ever be concerned with. You might go by the gym and see the people that are there sometimes. And I confess, I go to the gym and try to exercise. But I want you to think about the average gym rat that's in there frequently. You know, they're climbing those endless stairs that go nowhere. They're lifting weights heavier and heavier. And then they go over and, you know, they'll stand in front of the mirror and size up their growing physique. Great. No problem. It's fine to take care of our bodies. And actually, we can do more things with our bodies when they're well taken care of. But I want to ask the question then, what about when we look into the soul's mirror? What do we see? That's James chapter 1, verse 25. How do we look on the inside, spiritually, where God looks? Or maybe you have an athlete who's broken a bone or a person who's had some internal injury. They're at the hospital and the physician wants an x-ray. Fine, we'll take them over. With that film, this physician can look, help, cope, diagnose, assess, etc. But what if we had a machine that would allow us to roll it in front of a person and take an x-ray of the soul? What would the great physician see? Would he see a spirit, a soul that's robust, it's hale, it's healthy and vigorous? Or would the seemingly strapping person actually, spiritually be anemic and weak and failing? Now, I know this. Timothy, who is the recipient of this letter, Timothy was a person with great spiritual nourishment. For example, we're told in 2 Timothy 3, verse 15, that from the time he was just an infant, he had been fed on God's word. He'd been nourished when he was a baby. And now, that is at the time when he's receiving this letter and reading it perhaps for the first time, you understand he is a strong and strapping and mature man. I have no idea what his physical appearance was like, but he was stout spiritually. Now, which do we think God is more concerned with? His physique, that is the physical aspect, or how he stood spiritually? And you know the answer as well as I. I'm amazed, brethren. I understand it, but I'm also amazed that there are people who are more concerned with looking like Atlas, you know, trim and muscles rippling, than they are with spiritual health and power. You know what the result of that is? They do, in fact, look just like Atlas. Because right there, they are carrying the weight of the world on their shoulders. They haven't listened to God's counsel. They haven't taken His advice. And as a result, they're not living a successful life centered on thoughts of heaven. And they're carrying needless burdens as a result. We don't have to live that way. Amen. Let me ask you, what are your personal goals for yourself, for your family? Maybe for your children or some other figures in your life. I think, you know, our family, if we're fairly typical, you know, great marks at school or work, terrific. Financial stability, great, no problem. Physical health and prowess, sure. But the real question is, where does spiritual vitality fall in this hierarchy of things that we value? Because God says it ought to be at the top of the stack. And the great news about that is, when that's at the top of the stack, everything else down below it is just what it ought to be. That's what Jesus meant when he spoke in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 6:33, "Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all of these things will be added unto you." God is saying key number three is, have the right priorities. What about the fourth principle? Well, I have a friend who teaches first grade, and I've talked to her a little bit about how she gets her school class to run so well. She told me her strategy she uses at the beginning of every year. The way that she does this with these first graders is she brings them in and she says they're going to play a game. A game, okay? And so when the kids are in the classroom, she'll ask them on the first day, all right, who wants to play an awesome game? And all of these first graders, me, me, me. You know, they're very excited. And so she builds it up in their mind and they get more and more excited. I want you to imagine just for a minute, 25 six-year-olds that are so pumped up with enthusiasm and anticipation, they're literally vibrating up off of the floor. That's what she's got going on. And so when they're that ready, she finally says, you ready? Go! And then she steps back. Well, the kids kind of, you know, they stop vibrating. They come right back down onto the floor. And they look at her with a little puzzled look, and then they start looking at each other. And that's when she looks at him and says, well, what's the matter? Why aren't you playing? And they say, well, we don't know the game and we don't know the rules. Oh, you mean we need rules to play the game? Well, yes, ma'am. I don't know where she's going to school and kids say yes, ma'am, but there it is. Well, oh, rules are needed for how things should go. Yes, they are. And you see, what she's done, she springboards from that point into having rules and structure and guidelines for the class so that when they operate, it's good, it's smooth, we have a great first grade year. It's pretty slick, you know, and she's held on to it because it works. Did you know that our fourth key principle is a lot like that? It's found in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse number 1. This is a true or faithful saying. If a man desires the office of a bishop, he desires a good work. Question. How is it that the Lord can take a collection of previously disconnected people who probably didn't know each other at all or in the slightest, take that group of people and turn them into a cohesive, loving group that's looking heavenward and coping with an unrighteous world all around them? How do you do that? And the answer is, he provides a structure where we can grow, where we can work together effectively, we can resolve our difficulties, we can help those who are challenged, we can resist the antagonistic. But Jehovah, in this verse, is asking us to appreciate the figures who lead the local congregation that in your New Testament are known synonymously as elders or presbyters, shepherds or pastors, bishops or overseers. And he's urging us to promote a fully developed leadership. Now, if you show me a successful company with a long track record, I'll show you a company with a structure for winning. And the same has got to be true for the Lord's body. Brethren, we are not a haphazard collection of individuals passing in the night. Absolutely not. In chapter 3, verse 15, you and I are called the house of God, the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. And the Lord's church is to be shepherded by a group, that is two or more figures who are godly, caring, and thoughtful men who desire to lead other people safely to the chief shepherd, Jesus. And these are not just any men. They are ones who already have a track record so that the congregation can have confidence and depend on them and feel very good about it. You know, track record is pretty important, isn't it? You want to know how important? Ask a fan at a big-time university where they're thinking about hiring a new head coach. They'll tell you. Track record is a person's reason to believe resume, we might call it. You know, the folks at the head of a Fortune 500 company didn't just wake up one day and land there. They're chosen for that role because of their qualifications and their preparation, their track record. You look at figures that are elected to office. They go to Washington, and when they communicate with their constituencies or run for office, what is it that they lay out and contest with their opponents? Their qualifications and their ability to execute. The same thing should characterize the people that lead the Lord's church, that they have great intentions and great qualifications. And brethren, these are the best qualifications ever. They're asking for people who are moral, who are spiritual, kindly and patient, who are committed, convicted, proven. That's the type of person that we need and want leading congregations of the Lord's people. Those qualifications are found here in 1 Timothy 3 and also in Titus chapter 1. So why would you and I not give thanks to God for men who seek to serve both the Lord and humanity out of a heart of love in this way? It's a great work. And I don't know how often Christians appreciate it, but this is one of the best blessings that God could ever have bestowed for us, because it's a structure in which we can thrive and do well. You realize our job is to promote the development of such leaders, to help them as they commit themselves to doing their service, and to give thanks for what they're doing. That's our responsibility. Key principle number 4 is about having and promoting mature leadership of bishops in the local congregation. And I'll just simply say it. You want success in your personal, individual, spiritual life? Then work to have successful leadership in the church's life. They go together. Finally, the fifth occasion, our last occurrence, comes from 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse number 15. 1 Timothy 1, verse 15. In that verse, Paul says, "This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief." There are two groups of people in this passage. There is the Savior and all the people whom he came to save. Remember, we're talking about people who, as they've grown into maturity, have made poor decisions. They have had to say the "I'm sorry"s we spoke about a few minutes ago. And if they're really astute, they recognize they haven't always done what they need to do. God looks at that and says those dark spots matter. But then he says, "I've sent my Son to give his life so that we can cleanse or wash away those dark spots, and we don't have to worry about them anymore. They are gone." You realize that every Christian, I mean preacher, pastor, elder, member, every Christian is a person who has a personal rags-to-riches story. Amen. I'm a realist. I know who I am. I know what I'm not. You're human, and let's just talk straight. I need help at times. So do you. So does every person. But here is God who takes us when they're at this type of situation and helps us rise to something that is so much better. Have you ever thought that reading about the heroes of the faith in Hebrews chapter 11, you're really reading about typical people? Typical in the sense that throughout the course of their lives, they erred, they sinned, they lied, they cheated, whatever it is they did, they weren't flawless. But the key is that they're typical people who followed an exceptional God who had a plan so that they could be saved ultimately through the blood of Christ. And they believed in him and they responded to him. That's what set them apart from their peers. God's business is to take men and women who have fallen into the mud, to lift them up, to cleanse them, and to wash them. And so we read, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life," John 3:16. Now, I want you to personalize that just a little bit. "For God so loved Rick that he gave his only begotten Son, that if Rick believes in him, he should not perish, but have everlasting life." And you could just put your name there or anyone else's as well. Because when you or I or any other person finally are honest and fess up to the things that we've done that are not right, maybe we've awakened and come to face reality and we're the ones surprised. God is not surprised. He has known all along that we could mess things up, and we do. He knew that we could benefit from his intervention, that if he had a means of washing us that we could never supply, then he could save us and point us on the right path. And I don't want anyone to think, "Well, you don't know what I've done, Rick. I'm beyond saving," because I don't believe that for a minute about any of us. I read about Paul, whom we've discussed. You know, Paul enacted violence to the loss of life on other people, in addition to the usual sins that are commonly shared by people. And yet Paul could look and with all honesty say, Christ can save me. There are no people who are beyond the reach of the Lord. God is ready to use Christ's blood to cleanse this person, wash them up, and get them ready for heaven. To wake people up, wash them, and show them a right path to travel. And brethren, I like the Lord's path. It is the best roadway to travel on earth, and it leads to a home that I'm looking forward to seeing. And every person can go there. Which is why Jesus made such a blanket statement. He said, come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you will find rest to your soul. My yoke, it's easy. My burden, it's light. You realize in that passage, he's speaking to all of you atlases out there carrying the world on your shoulder. I'll help you put it down. And then I have a yoke for you to wear that will be easy. God is offering us, beckoning us, the possibility to come home. From these five sections, there are five keys for any one of us, anybody, to get to heaven. First is to live a godly life. Let the beauty of Jesus be seen in you. Number two, commit to a godly life. Don't let anything, any opposition, stand in your way. Number three, value a godly life. Keep perspective. Don't lose focus on heaven. Number four, promote a godly life. Help the church to be healthy, mature, strong, and effective. And then finally, number five, make sure that you begin a godly life. Jesus came for you. Won't you go to him? This evening, please say yes to the Savior and start and continue your journey. I know that you believe in him tonight or you wouldn't choose to be in this assembly. So on top of that belief, I'll ask you to give your life to God and Jesus Christ to make whatever changes are necessary so that you become more Christ-like. And then be baptized in Christ's name and let his shed blood wash away all the sins of your past. Ladies and gentlemen, let's head to heaven together. And if we can help you tonight to begin your journey, then just step out into the aisle. Come down to the front and let us know while we stand together to sing.